I want you to look back at the text, would be John chapter 3 and verse 16, a text that I have thought is a tremendous Christmas text, tremendous, maybe the best. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here in this text we consider the measure of God's love. How do you measure God's love? You measure it in that you consider what he loved, the object of his love, that he loved the world that was against him, the world that was at enmity with him, and yet God loved the world. You measure the love of God not only by what he loved, but also by what he gave, the demonstration of his love, that he gave his only begotten Son, and what that means, that not only was Jesus born in a manger, not only did he leave heaven, but he came to bear a cross to Calvary. He came to be rejected of men. He came to give his life a ransom, that you and I might know what it is to be free, that we might know the peace of God, and we might know the joy of God, that we might find reconciliation with the God who's made us. Now this morning, I want to go back to this text and talk about the motivation of his love. To the motivation of God's love. When we speak of God's love, we speak of God's genuine concern for mankind. A concern that is manifested in grace. That God does for us exactly the opposite of what we deserve. And he does it in the most costly way. He gives his only begotten Son. And we may ask, what motivates God's grace? What moves him? What could possibly move him to give his Son? The answer again is found in the love of God. That God's love is not only manifested in grace, but God's love is his mercy. That's the aspect of God's love that moves him. That God is a God who feels compassion. God is a God who has a benevolent concern. God is a God who has mercy. And his mercy and pity, his compassion for man, moves him to give his only begotten Son. There's a passage in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke that talks about Jesus' compassion toward the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that when he drew near to that city, that he wept over it and said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." And in that text is revealed the compassion of God. What moved the Lord Jesus Christ for Jerusalem? He was moved as he thought of Jerusalem because he knew what was going to take place. He said the enemy is going to come and it's going to surround you and it's going to destroy you. There won't be one stone left in this city. All is going to fall. And Jesus wept with compassion, because he knew the devastation that awaited that city. But not only that, he said, if you had known, if you had just known the peace that was yours, but you didn't know the visitation that came to you. In other words, he's saying to these people, if you had known the blessing that God wanted to give you, if you had just understood. And so it was not only negative, it was positive. And it moved Jesus with compassion to realize people that could have experienced such blessing were going to experience such judgment. And I think when you look here at John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse, you see both aspects of that. And you see God again moved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, first of all, should not perish, But secondly, and positively, that they should have everlasting life. There's a sense in which God, being who God is, He could do no other than to send His Son. That God, being God, being a God of love and compassion, looking down upon a world and seeing that world, what it faced, not only seeing what it faced, but what it could experience, God was moved with compassion. God alone knows what it means to perish. God alone understands what eternity means. It is God alone who understands the concept of timelessness, of no end. God alone, being with all of His knowledge of the past, the present, and the future, He understands fully what it means to perish. But not only that, God alone understands the joys and the treasures, the blessing of everlasting life. And God, knowing that, is moved with compassion. Love must give. There was no moral obligation, in a sense, on God to send His Son. On the other side of it, though, there was a necessity. And I'm careful when I say that. I know God didn't make a decision. God never makes a decision in that sense. He knows everything that He's ever going to do. But at the same time, we think of it as God deciding and sending His Son. And while He was not under a moral obligation, in the sense that man had broken God's law, God had done nothing wrong to man, God had done everything right for man. But there in another sense is a necessity. A necessity that comes from love. A necessity that must be moved. If a person that has love and ability to do something about a situation, there's a sense in which that does become almost a moral necessity. In a sense, if you should drive down the road and there's somebody beside the road that's had an accident, and you see them, and you know that if they're not helped, they're going to die. And you also know that if you help them, they can live. And you know that you can help them. If you have any compassion in your heart whatsoever, it becomes a necessity. In a sense, it becomes a moral necessity. In fact, you would ask the question, what kind of person can drive down the road and see somebody die that can live if I help them and I can help them? What kind of person can drive on by? It's a cold, heartless, uncaring, unfeeling person. Some have presented God as uncaring and unfeeling, but the God of the Bible is not that way. Our God was a God who, with compassion, was moved. He saw the multitudes, He was always moved. If they were hungry and He knew He could feed them, He was moved with compassion to do so. The motivation of God, the motivation is His love. And what is that aspect of His love that motivates Him? It's His compassion. His mercy. And a man who knows nothing of compassion knows nothing of love. An individual that knows nothing of mercy knows nothing of love. You can say you love all you want, but if you do not move with the needs and the concerns of that which you know is hurting people, if you're not moved at all and you have the ability to do something, you lack love. And so it is the compassion of our Lord. You see, on the one side, man is perishing. That's just how it is. And God sees it. That's the one side of it. Man is perishing. And God sees it. And God doesn't want it to happen. I'm thankful that's in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. I'm glad he stated it in those terms. That's the end of the argument for me. No question about the will of God. God wants everybody to be saved. No question in my mind is what the Scripture teaches, that Christ gave his life a ransom for all, that he tasted death for every man. And why did he do so? Because God did not want anybody to perish. The reality is that man is perishing, that man is condemned. Read verse 18. The Bible says, he that does not believe upon Jesus Christ is condemned already. That's the teaching of the Bible. Man doesn't have to wait until judgment to know. If you don't accept Christ, if you reject Christ, you're condemned already. Man is perishing by his very nature. He's born into a world of sin. He's born alienated from God. There comes a moment in his life where he makes a willful choice. Man is perishing. The Christmas message is the message of God's mercy upon a condemned race of men. I don't think most people think of it like that. I don't think most people think of the Christmas season as a season of mercy. I don't know what we think of, actually. We get caught up in the joy of the babe in the manger and all the other stuff that has nothing related whatsoever to do with our view of Christmas. But man, I don't think he understands that the message of Christmas is the message of God's compassion. It is that God pities man. And God, being who God is moved at the plight of man. What does it mean to perish? The Bible says here that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What does it mean to perish? We speak of a ship that goes down, and we may say 500 souls perished. And those are the words they use, souls perished. And by that they mean they're lost, they're dead, they're buried at sea. But that isn't what it means to perish. Oh, it means to die, but it goes beyond physical death. You know, you that are saved, you're still going to die. Everybody that's ever been saved has died. There's only a couple people that in the Old Testament left here without dying, and that was Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God and God took him. Elijah left here in a chariot of fire. But everybody else that's ever lived, the greatest saints of all time, have died. And all in the New Testament era up to this point have died. There's no record whatsoever of anybody leaving this world without dying. And unless you're alive when Jesus comes, you will die, but you won't perish. And so perish does not mean to die. Perish does not mean to cease to exist. There's a teaching that's very popular today about the conditional immortality of the soul. And what they're trying to teach is the soul of man is not by its very nature immortal. That the man who dies without Christ just ceases to exist. That the mortality, the immortality of the soul is conditioned upon belief in Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches by illustration, Jesus telling parables and stories and life histories. The Bible teaches about people what it means to perish. To perish means to be lost forever, to be separated from God and good and right forever. To perish means to be alone throughout eternity, without friend, without fun, without anything good. Don't worry, you say, I go where my friends go. No, you won't go where your friends go. You'll be in hell by yourself. You won't want your friends, you won't want your brothers. You'll be just like the rich young, the rich man that died rather in Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man associated with the name of Lazarus. In hell, he died, lifted up his eyes in torment and pleaded that his five brothers not come to that place. No, to be in hell is to be in darkness. It's to see nothing. It's to be in aloneness. It's to be in torment, the eternal flames of the damned. To perish is separation from God forever. It's to experience in eternity the darkness that Jesus experienced on the cross. It's to experience in eternity the separation from God that Jesus experienced on the cross. That's the devastation of hell. The flames are not the worst part of hell. You can debate and argue whether they're literal flames or not. I believe they are. I believe the Bible teaches they are. But oh, that's not the thing is separation from God. The thing is aloneness. The thing is hopelessness. The thing is you're in a place. I wouldn't want to spend one night in a federal prison with all the crooks and evil people in that federal prison, would you? I wouldn't even want to spend one night in a penitentiary with those who are sentenced to die for crimes that are unspeakable. And yet to go to hell is to be in hell where the worst of people have ever been in this world are sent. There's good people down there. And I say that word good qualified. I understand there's nobody that's good. There's nobody that's righteous. No, not one. I don't mean to debate that or to question that. I believe exactly what the Bible says, but I think we all understand the difference between moral people and immoral people, good people, kind people, and these old mean, reprobate, hard-hearted, cold, lifeless people. They're in our world. You know they're there, and I'm not saying anything that you don't know. But I tell you, it's to spend eternity in a place where they are. You'll be glad that when you get to hell, you're alone. And you won't have to spend too much company with those people. Well, to perish, that's what it means. And see, the motivation. God looked down through time. And He saw you. And He saw that you were condemned and you were perishing. And He alone could do something about it. And He sent His Son to rescue you from hell. Motivation of His love. You don't have to perish because God sent His Son because He had compassion upon your soul. Mercy. The Christmas message is about our desperate need and the desperate action God took in our behalf. But not only that, God was not only moved because we were perishing, but God was moved to give us eternal life. It's not only negative, it's positive. See how He puts it there, that you need not perish, but you have everlasting life. God looks at us. He not only pities us because we're perishing and condemned, but God pities us because He sees what could be. He knows about everlasting life. He knows about the joys of that eternal place. God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son that you not only not perish, but that you could have everlasting life. Eternal life. It's more than time or quantity. It's that for sure. When you think of eternal, you automatically think of time. You think of everlasting. You think of time with no end. And certainly everlasting involves that. But when you study the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about everlasting life, it goes way beyond time and quantity. I'm glad it is that. Because I'm going to exist for somewhere forever. And you are too. People look for the spring of the fountain of youth and they've tried to find ways to live forever. I've always been moved by these joggers. And listen, if you're a jogger, I'm glad for you. You ought to do everything you can to stay healthy, and I ought to do more to stay healthy, and I agree to that. But I'm going to tell you what, you jog all you want, but you look behind you and death is closing the gap. You can run all you want for your health and you can eat all you want for your health, but you're going to die. And I'm going to die. But thank God, there is everlasting life. And men do all they can to live forever, and yet they reject the one source of eternal life. That's Jesus Christ. But eternal life is more than quantity, it's more than time. Let me say to you, eternal life is more than the experience of the wealth of heaven. I like to talk about heaven, you like to talk about heaven. You say, preacher, you believe the streets of gold? That's what the Bible says. I believe the Bible. You believe there are mansions in heaven? I believe everything that God built certainly better than anything the best of men can build. And they tell me that there are places you can go even in this country, pay money to just tour. And they say that we ought to go tour them, and I've never really felt constrained to do so. They say thousands upon thousands of people go to Memphis every year to tour that mansion where Elvis Presley lived. And they pay good money to do so. I did drive by it, so his airplane outside. But I never thought I'd give him any money just to see where he slept or anything like that. But I do know this, if man can build a mansion that people in this world will pay just to walk through, I know whatever God does will be better than that. I know that. I don't subscribe to that idea that he's been working on my mansion for 2,000 years and it's really going to be something that made the earth in 6 days. I don't believe that. I believe in 6 days he made a world that men have spent all the history of man exploring. It was so wonderful. And just like that, he can destroy or make. But everlasting life is more than the experience of the wealth of heaven. But I want to tell you it is that. I am going to live forever, and I am going to live forever in the city of God. And you can talk about it all you want. You say pie in the sky, and that you don't know anything about it, because that isn't what the Bible teaches at all. But I'll tell you, it does teach you tax-free forever. You don't have to pay an electric bill. God's the light of that city. He pitches his tent with us. And we're in the very presence of God in a place where there's no sickness, sorrow, undertakers, or hospitals. None of that stuff. And I'm going to enjoy that forever. But eternal life has to do with the quality of life. That's what everlasting life is about. Everlasting life is about the quality of life. You see, the sinner man is going to live forever. The unsaved man is going to be forever somewhere. But the saved man, not only he's going to live forever, he's going to experience the wealth of heaven. But it's the quality of life that's emphasized. Read John 17, verse 3, where he tells us what eternal life is. Eternal life, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's everlasting life, is to know Christ. You know, to the extent that you can be free from sin and full of the Spirit of God, you can enjoy that life now. I believe that. Somebody asked, what's heaven like? It's more of the same. I've mentioned that before. I think I mentioned it last week. I believe it with all my heart. The Holy Spirit is given to me as an earnest. An earnest is part of the same thing that you'll receive later. If you give somebody an earnest that you're going to buy their car, you give them $100 and you say, I'm going to pay you $10,000. The $100 is of the same material as the $10,000. Just the $10,000's a multiplication of it. What is heaven? Well, you take your experience in the Spirit of God, the peace of God and the joy of God and the love of God that changes your life and fills your life, the experience of walking with God, and you multiply it by infinity. You begin to talk about heaven. I can tell you this, in my experience in life, I've never found anything. I've never found anything to compare to the joy of the Lord. I can tell you when I sin, the most devastating thing about my sin is I begin to lose the joy of the Lord. When I say things I ought not say, behold things I ought not behold, the worst thing of all is a sense of withdrawing of the presence of God. And I say, oh, whatever, it's not worth that. And you begin to seek God again. And I think many of you know that experience. Many of you know it. Well, you take heaven, you take the eternal state, you multiply that experience by infinity. And you begin to talk about what heaven's like. Now listen, if you've never known that experience, I can't even begin to tell you about heaven. Honestly, I can't even begin. It can't be told. I can't explain it to you. But that's what everlasting life is. Everlasting life is the quality of life. It's a life of fellowship. It's a life of reconciliation with God. What it is the restoration of that relationship man had with God in the garden when he had no need. God made Adam and Eve and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. In the cool of the evening, he'd come down and spend time with Adam and Eve in that garden. They had fellowship and they had communion with him. They knew what it was to know God. And to have everlasting life, to believe on His Son, is to be reconciled with God. It is to have the Spirit of God come to live within you. And as you begin to walk in communion with God, Enoch walked with God, you can walk with God. Abraham was the friend of God, you can be the friend of God. Moses spoke face to face with God, and you can speak with God. All of that's true. David had a heart after God, or a heart like God. And you can have one. Paul the Apostle said it this way. He said, you take everything that I could ever have in this life. You add it all up and put it all together. All the acclaim of men and all the possessions of this world. Put it all in one pile. And to me it's like manure. That's how he felt. He said, I give all of that and I give nothing up. I like that. They used to say to Martin Lloyd-Jones to talk about what he gave up. He was a medical doctor on the staff there in London, headed toward the top. And God called him to be a preacher and called him to be a missionary in Wales. And they would talk about what he gave up. And he said, I gave up nothing. I gained everything. That's how Paul said. I count it as dung. It's rubbish. It's manure. What do you compare to that, Paul? Oh, that I may know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering. You know, one of the reasons we are so grabbing after this world is because we don't know him. We haven't caught sight, and somehow we've missed the inner experience, the fullness of God. Anytime a man's in pursuit of this world, it's evident. He's missed that otherness. Because he'll see this world as dumb. There's nothing bigger. There's nothing bigger. And there's nothing better. An everlasting life, that life, this is eternal life, that they may know you. They may know God. That's the point. God looks down upon us and he pities us. He sees us, all we're trying to do, to find a life. That's really how you have to describe most Americans. They're trying to find a life. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and you have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. What does he mean by that? Life that God designed for you to have. When God puts you here, he designed for life to be more than just you make a living this week, to make a living next week, to make a living next week, to finally make your retirement so you can buy a casket and die. God intended life to be more than that. God put man in the garden. His anticipation wasn't, well, I'm going to die and I'm going to get buried. I'm always amazed at people going looking at grave sites. If you know something, I'd tell you about that. You don't have to worry. You say, well, I'm worried that they're going to bury me. I'm telling you, you're silly if you're worried about that. You drive the streets today and see if you can find one soul in Dixon County laying beside the street that somebody hadn't buried. I've even drove through Nashville looking for just one soul that they hadn't buried. I figure, in my lifetime, I haven't seen it. Oh, I know when in Louisiana, when all the devastation came, you could see bodies, but eventually they buried all them, didn't they? You say, I don't want to swell up like that. Oh, they'll bury you before then. But he is man trying to get a life. He goes through wife after wife after wife. He goes through wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. He turns from one thing to the other thing, and the Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest! And that's where some of you are. You cannot rest! Oh, you never rest until you, as Augustine said, you find your rest in him. You were made for something bigger. Let others live for this world. For you and I, we know there's something bigger. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. I have not seen or ear heard, neither into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And he went on to say, but God has revealed them to us. It isn't something we're looking for out in the future, it's something we can know now. And God looks down upon us as we pursue a life, and all he can do is pity us. I imagine the pity he feels for us. We go get us a little old metal box with four wheels on it and jack that thing up, and we're trying to get a life. And listen, if you're into that, that's fine. But I hope that's not your life. You get into all those things. But God looks down and here's a man always excited for a day, and he doesn't realize that he's putting all this time and effort into a machine that's going to go to the junk pile. They're going to finally take every bit of good off of that thing. They're crushing into nothing. You know what I'm talking about. Be out here at Devandre's before you know it. Every car out in this parking lot. And here God looks down upon us all thrilled. We got a new vehicle. We got this. And God looks down upon us, must be weeping as though if they just knew. If you had known what you're looking for. He just wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you just know. And that's how you and I, watch, instead of despising people, we ought to pity people. And God help us if we ever envy them. We know we're backslid. We know we've gotten cold and indifferent and lost our sense of value when we go envying this old godless world. Come on now, you know that's true. We have a fellowship with God. That's what the Bible teaches. You and I, God looks upon us. People who die without ever living. When there's a land that's fairer than they. And by faith we can see afar. You see what I'm saying? God looks down upon us. Compassion, for God so loved the world, He didn't want us to perish. For God so loved the world! He sent His Son, why? That we might have everlasting life. And that's more than time, and it's more than wealth. Praise God. It's quality. They talk about quality of life today. Oh, that's one of the watchwords. But brother, if you're in fellowship with God, you know something about quality of life. And so He pities us. Thank God He did. What motivated Him? He saw we were perishing. He saw we were condemned. And He knew He alone could do something about it. And God being God, He had to do something. Could we envision God in any other way that God wouldn't have done something? We can't envision that He did what He did. He gave His Son. But we can't envision that He could have done nothing. Can you envision that God could have done nothing? No. I don't see it that way. He looked down and pitied us and saw what we could experience, everlasting life, that we could have reconciliation with Him, that we could have fellowship with Him, not only for time, but for eternity. That we who had no peace could have the peace of God, that we who had no lasting happiness could have the joy of God that springs up in our hearts. Mercy must take action. I want to ask you something. I hope that you love or enjoy talking about the love of God. Mercy must take action. What does it say for us? If God so loved the world, He had to be moved. He was moved to have pity and compassion. Must not that also be true of every one of our lives? We pass people day by day. We know, as we sit right here, while we're spending all this money on ourselves for Christmas, that there are people in darkness that are perishing. They do not know the love of Christ. They have no way of knowing the love of Christ. And while we bless ourselves at Christmas, we know we can do something about it. There's people in this room. You can go. You can set your course right now. And with determination to do the will of God, you can be somewhere
quicker than you think. Rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave. We have within our hands the means. America's the wealthiest country that's ever been. God, He had all the wealth of heaven and He gave the best He had. And you and I, who claim to love God and love souls, can do no less. You see what I'm saying? Love must act. What is the motivation of His love? The motivation of His love is His compassion. When you speak of God's love, you speak of His grace, you speak of His mercy. His mercy is compassion. His compassion. His grace then does for us what we don't deserve. God took action. And I'm so glad He did. And He'll tell me He calls upon His church to take action. There's only one concern that God has in this world. That's the souls of men. He cares for your soul. God loves you. You're His child. He loves you. You're a sinner. He loves you. He demonstrated that love, and while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. His concern is not just local. It's across the world. God so loved the world, He gave. May God help us to give. First ourselves. Be willing to be spent. And then be willing to spend to give what we have. Let's stand together.